Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. And you shall be near me and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all of my honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, 'Joseph's brothers have come,' it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.' So they went out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'"
It's a good thing that there is a lot of tears in this story. I don't know if you were as moved as I was by Jim's story, but I'm just trying to enact, you know, what we read in Genesis 45 to not look entirely out of sorts here. What if the mother-in-law would have had 20 extra dollars? I marvel at the fact that Jim has noticed that this is not just Joseph's story, and this is not just Jesus' story, but it is yours and mine. For those of you who are just joining us since early September, or early August, I guess, we have been reading Genesis 37 to 50, the life and times of Jacob's family. And our hope is not just that you have new insight into this story, but that your life would be changed, that my life would be changed, that our hearts would be transformed. So as we read Genesis 45, let's ask the Lord to do this very thing. Father in heaven, would it be too much for us to ask for an outpouring of your Spirit? Would we be too presumptuous to ask you for the anointing of your Holy Spirit to take away the veil from our eyes that prevents us from seeing who you really are and how good you really are? Change our hearts, Lord, to not only see our own lives and our own what-if stories, but above all, that you are so much better than we could have possibly imagined. And there is no situation so desperate, no predicament so tricky, no challenge so insurmountable that you don't know your way out of it. Speak, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, some of you attended the adult enrichment on birds. Maybe they didn't tell you, but today there is going to be a small test on birds. I'm going to put a picture on the screen, and I will ask you who attended this class to identify this bird. Okay, who knows what this is? Okay, that is a swan, a white swan. Okay, so far so good. I am so glad that you all paid attention to the adult enrichment class. That was a bit too easy. I'm going to show you another picture of another bird, and this one's a little more difficult. What is this? A swan. What's the difference? This is a black swan. You are so good for paying attention. How many of you have ever seen a black swan? Raise your hand. How many of you, up until 10 seconds ago, did not know that black swans existed? Raise your hands. Okay, most of you. Up until the late 17th century, it was widely assumed only white swans existed. But in 1697, an enterprising Dutch explorer discovered a black swan in Australia. Did I mention he was from the Netherlands? Yeah. So for centuries, a black swan was unthinkable. Unheard of. No one, except for presumably a few Australians, had ever seen one. But the moment, the first time a black swan shows up, when you see one with your own eyes, from that moment on, you now live in a world where black swans exist. In 2007, Lebanese essayist, statistician, option trader, philosopher and risk analyst, Nassim Nicholas Taleb, wrote a book entitled The Black Swan. Now, the book was, of course, not about birds, but about what Taleb called a black swan event. A black swan event is a moment in history that was previously unthinkable, unexpected, and nearly impossible to predict. An event must meet three criteria in order to qualify as a black swan event. I will give you the three criteria for a black swan event. A black swan event is an event in human history that was unprecedented and unexpected at the point in time it occurred. Second, a black swan event has deep and far-reaching consequences. And then finally, people are inclined to come up with explanations for the event after the fact to make the event seem more predictable. Nassim Taleb suggested, for example, that September 11 might qualify as a black swan event. These events were unprecedented on American soil. They had far-reaching consequences, and after the event happened, everyone was saying, see, we knew this was going to happen. We knew it all along, and they tried to explain it away. Or the collapse of the Lehman Brothers, or Vladimir Putin's uninhibited talk about a nuclear war, all might qualify as a black swan event. Black swan events, unexpected, unprecedented, with deep consequences, with deep implications, and everyone tries to make sense of them. What I want to suggest this morning is that the events of Genesis 45 qualify as a black swan event. What happens here is so unthinkable, so unexpected, so unusual that when you analyze it, you cannot help but see its deep and life-altering consequences. It is a black swan event. Open your Bibles and you'll see that we are finally at the point in the story where Joseph can't take it any longer. He can no longer hold it in. He has to reveal his true identity to his brothers. If you've been with us these last few weeks, you'll notice that he's already had to try to excuse himself twice. But now he can't wait any longer. So in verse 1 we read, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out for me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians in the other room heard it. The household of Pharaoh heard his wailing, and Joseph finally, after 7 weeks, finally says to his brothers, "I am Joseph." This is the black swan. They are surprised to discover Joseph is alive. See, the brothers have been talking about the man from Egypt. They have visited this ruler of Egypt twice now. They have listened to him. They have argued with him. They have negotiated with him. They even attended a state banquet with him. To quote a popular meme, we ate ribs with this dude. They've spent time with him. There's one thing they did not expect. What they could not see, what would have been unimaginable to them, unthinkable, that this man, this seemingly Egyptian vice president, is Joseph. Joseph, their brother, their own flesh and blood, the one that they left for dead, the one that they sold into slavery. Joseph is alive and kicking. Look in verse 3. You see their sense of shock. The brothers could not answer, for they were dismayed at his presence. Speechless. Stunned. A black swan. Never seen one before. Now, perhaps the only thing more shocking than seeing Joseph in the flesh is seeing Joseph's face and the way he looked at them. See, Joseph notices that the brothers are more than a little freaked out. Look in verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near because they're petrified. And he said, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to bite. Look at me. It's really me. Come here. You can just come here. Don't worry. You know that I know that you know that I know exactly what you did. But I want you to come here. It's okay. So they are surprised to see the look of grace on his face. Because now that they take a closer look, they look at his face and they realize they know this face. And they remember that at one point in their story, this face looked terrified. And they know what Joseph's face looked with excitement and euphoria of new possibilities and new dreams. They remember what that face looked like. But now they see the face of grace. Can't you just imagine him standing there with a sparkle in his eyes? Unimposing, unthreatening, but just gentle disposition in a non-threatening stance. They are surprised to discover a face of grace. Last year, I learned something about moments like this. In reading some discoveries from neuroscientists, I learned, I don't know if you knew this, the right side of the human brain can detect in 40 milliseconds if someone is happy to see you. So faster than your conscious thought, faster than your brain really knows, in less than a split second, you know that you know, my brain has already told me, Joseph is happy to see me. By the way, this completely redefines the way we greet one another in church on Sunday morning, when in a split second, you actually know if the person sitting next to you is genuinely happy to see you, and you can't fake it. In a split second, they can see in 40 milliseconds, the neurotransmitters are firing, and they see the face of grace. Now, of course, we know why they are surprised at this, because we know all about the hatred, the jealousy, the betrayal, and the pain and suffering they have caused their father. They have been the scum of the earth. And if we follow traditional thinking, the conventional thinking, the way that we normally make sense of the moral universe, is the brothers need to get tit for tat. That's what they expect. They need to be punished. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a pit for a pit. You get what you deserve. That's the way the world works. Nothing more, nothing less. They probably expect Joseph to scold them. What were you guys thinking? Why did you do this to me? I was just a child. I was 17 years old. I'm your flesh and blood. Don't just stand there looking at each other. Just say something. This is probably what they expect. They expect to be punished because that's the way the world works. Up until now, they have only seen white swans. And now, for the first time, they discover the operating principle of the gospel. They discover their first black swan. They are surprised to discover the operating principle of the gospel. To their shock and to their surprise, the operating principle, the dynamic of the gospel, is not a matter of accounting. Joseph has thrown away the ledger. Their relationship is now no longer based upon a careful calculation of their merits and demerits. The love that he shows them is not based on their brother's intrinsic qualities or their shortcomings. Joseph doesn't even wait for them to say anything. Notice in the text here, they have yet to speak. They're just standing there. They have not said a word. They are only on the receiving end of Joseph's sermon, an embodiment of grace. It's been coming down upon them, wave after wave upon them. In a way, just like now, Jesus is speaking to you and you haven't said a word and you are just letting it come over you, letting it wash over you. This is the operating principle of the gospel. You are addressed, you are spoken to, you are bathed in grace before you even say a word. The operating principle of the gospel is right here in a nutshell. I love how reformer Thomas Cranmer put it. He said, the glory of God is to love the unworthy. Oh, can I please get an amen somewhere? The glory of God is to love the unworthy. This is when God shines his brightest. This is when we see what love is like. The glory of God is to love the unworthy. That's when God is at his best. And this is the kindness that leads to repentance. I do not know of a greater summary of the operating principle of the gospel than Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 60. If you know something better, you call me this week. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Christ. Even though the brother's conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if we had never left Joseph in a pit, as if they had never sold him into slavery, and as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, and all I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. This is the operating principle of the gospel, and they're surprised. But Joseph isn't done. There's more. They are also surprised to discover that God can redeem even the worst things they have done. Now, notice in the text here that not just once, but three times, Joseph gives an unexpected explanation of all that has happened the last 17 years. Look in verse 5. God sent me to preserve your life. So now, finally, chapter 45, finally, we get a high-resolution picture of what God is doing. Joseph tells us three times. Look also in verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Sure, you betrayed me. Sure, you sold me into slavery. That was real and it hurt and it was inexcusable. But God sent me. God did this. God had a plan. And then look for the third time in verse 8. He says to them, I need you to get this into your thick head. I know you guys feel terrible about what you did, and you should, but it was not you who sent me here, verse 8, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Well, they discover that God can redeem even the worst things they have done. We haven't even had a chance to explore much of the other stories that have come before in the book of Genesis. But if the book of Genesis up to this point was summarized, it would sound like the headlines of a tabloid news rag. Something that you see in the checkout counter at Meijer. I mean, think of these headlines. Childless wife gives husband to maid. Son commits identity theft, impersonates his brother, and steals inheritance from blind dying father. Brothers avenge sister's killing or sister's assault in a killing spree. Man impregnates daughter-in-law posing as a prostitute. Family feud. 11 brothers. How 11 brothers sold their other sibling to a human trafficking ring. Stay tuned for another word from your sponsor. We'll be right back. All true, all real, all mayhem, all chaos, all sin, all misery, but God. Nevertheless, but God. This is when God shines brightest because he loves the unworthy. What if God can redeem even the worst things that you have done? They're also surprised to receive an invitation to an ongoing relationship. If you notice, Joseph is still talking. They still haven't said anything. Look in verse 10. He says this, "You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herd, and all that you have. I want to be with you. My childhood got cut short, and I want to be near you. I want us to do life together. I want us to grow old together." They are surprised to find out that there is an invitation to an ongoing relationship. And then Joseph puts his money where his mouth is. They are now surprised by the unexpected provisions that he has already made. Look at verse 11. "There I will provide for you in Goshen, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. No more scrounging around for daily food, no more trips to Egypt, no more worrying about your daily bread. I have already provided for you. I have been planning for the next 5 years. All that you have needed, my hand has provided. It is already done. I've already taken care of it." Look at verse 9. Look at what they get in verse 19. "And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father, come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel," the first time they are called this, as a reconciled congregation of God, "the sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them, he gave, what does it say? A change of clothes. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father, he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent, listen to this, then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." Of course, he has to give them these parting words. He knows them. Don't fight. Don't argue. He knows they're still hoodlums. There's going to be some finger pointing on the ride back. There's going to be arguments all around. I mean, Judah, you were up in his face. You were whispering to him. Did you not recognize him? And Benjamin, what about you? He's got the exact same eyes as you do. Why do you not see that? Joseph keeps it real. No brothers, no quarreling, no fighting. We're done with that. And look in verse 22. To each and all of them, he gave a change of clothes. See, they're standing there in tattered clothing, torn. They have been torn to shreds, and now Joseph clothes them. He covers them. I wish I had a half hour to show you all the times how from Adam and Eve, God is covering Adam and Eve. And then Noah, shamelessly naked, he gets covered. And now they, remember later on, we'll see this in a few moments, the prodigal son, what does he get? He gets covered. It's a sign of grace. It's a sign of a new beginning, a sign of a new identity. They get a fresh and a new and a clean look. They are clothed in grace. They are wrapped in reconciliation. They have put on a garment of praise. Though their sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they are now white as wool. You know, sometimes I get asked by people what I do for a living, and for some reason, I'm always a bit reticent to say that I'm a minister, because I can tell in 40 milliseconds that they are looking for the exits. I think from now on, I'm going to say, I am in the clothing industry. Because I work for a supplier of clothing, and they have an amazing arrangement. It doesn't matter if you have money, and it doesn't matter if you come in tattered. You can get a custom outfit, brand new, made to measure for you. I'm in the clothing business. There's one final moment I want to show you. Look in verse 14. They are surprised by the undeserved affection. He fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked to him. Remember our first week, chapter 37? They were so angry they could not speak peaceably to them. And now they're talking. And I want you to see something in this text. Look again at the text. Joseph fell upon Benjamin's neck and wept. And the rest of the brothers can now physically experience the reconciliation. Did you know, by the way, that a hug that lasts for more than 20 seconds secretes the feel-good hormone oxytocin? And it's released only after 20-second hugs. And that's what creates, it's a chemical that creates a stronger bond and a stronger affection. I do this to my children all the time. I said, it's going to be 20 seconds. Because this is when the hormones, the oxytocin starts flowing. They have a 20-second hug. Now this phrase in here, look at the text, in Hebrew, fall on neck and kiss, that combination of words shows up only two other times in the entire Bible. The first time it shows up is in Genesis chapter 33. And this is where Jacob meets Esau. You know, their relationship has been troubled, and Jacob is so afraid of Esau's rage that he actually uses the women and the children as a human shield. He says, we're going to meet Esau. Why don't we have the kids, the women and the children go before us? He is afraid of his wrath. But what happens? Genesis 33, 4, Esau ran to meet him, and these words, embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him, and they wept. Same words, same exact words in Hebrew. There's one other time. One other time in the entire Bible when these exact same words appear. You know where? Jesus tells a story about a father who had two sons. When he comes back, after he has squandered the family's inheritance, he expects to get the book thrown at him. But what does he get? Luke 15, 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and kissed him and fell on his neck. Same exact words. And then we find out that the father is in the clothing business too. Bring a robe, bring a chain, bring new set of shoes, all free, all paid for. Friends, dearly beloved, what if God can reconcile all things? Now, I know some of you are thinking, yeah, but Pastor, you don't know my family. And you don't know my situation. Come on, Tim, this is back then. But you don't know what I have done, or you don't know what has happened, or you don't know my husband, or you don't know, you don't understand the predicament I am in. I simply do not believe that it can happen. But I implore you to at least ask the question this morning. Would you at least be open to considering, what if God can do the unprecedented? What if God can do the unexpected? And what if there is no situation so desperate in which he cannot be glorified? And what if there is no addiction so tenacious that he can't set you free? And what if there is no brokenness so pervasive that he can't heal? And no marriage so lonely that he can't reconcile? It is God's glory to love the unlovable and to redeem the unredeemable. And this morning, I invite you to pray simply, quietly, with open hands, and say, Lord, help me believe that you can reconcile all things. Help me believe that you can do the unexpected, and that you're able, even today, to do the unprecedented. Help me, Lord, to ponder anew what the Almighty can do. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, whose will it is to restore all things, we pray now that your love and your face of grace and your invitation to a relationship and your complete provision would be so real to every one of us that we would be lost in wonder and praise. We prayed in Jesus' name.